access to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to the Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
What is Hebrews all about? Well, it was written to Jewish believers who were struggling with their faith, who were trying to add the law back to their faith. And he's saying, look, you can't go back to the old sacrificial system. You can't hold on to those traditions for salvation because they're not going to save you. They are pictures pointing us to Christ. But now the substance is here. Jesus is here. Why go back to the pictures which are lifeless? The work is finished by Jesus. And again, anything you try to add doesn't make it better. It doesn't cause God to love you more, but it cheapens grace. And the sad thing about this is that this was a problem for them in Jerusalem and for the Jews until the temple was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. Then these traditions ceased. Why? Because the temple's not there anymore. We can't offer our sacrifices. So James and the elders in Jerusalem are concerned that trouble is going to rise by the zealots of the law who think Paul is saying these things. Now that's interesting. Okay, we know what God said, right? Chains and tribulations await you, Paul, in Jerusalem. This is what's coming. Look at verse 23. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. So here's the solution now to this problem that James and the others have in Jerusalem. Paul, they want him to sponsor four men who've probably taken the Nazarite vow. It's a vow of consecration. Pay for their expenses for all this thing. Keep in mind, this is not a burnt offering. Paul couldn't have offered that. This is consecration. There was a peace offering that spoke of communion with God. Paul could have offered that, I guess. A sin offering. No, Paul would never offer that. Why? Because Jesus paid in full the penalty for our sins. In Hebrews chapter 9, Paul speaks of the tabernacle and the sacrifices as being symbolic of Christ and what he was to do and has done for us. In Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 15, this is what Paul said. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. The ceremonies at all were useless, and they were dangerous if you depended upon them for salvation. Now, if you want to look at the picture and stuff, there's nothing wrong with that, because it's a beautiful picture. But if you're looking at it as a means of salvation, of getting closer to God, something's wrong. Why? Because we approach God through Jesus. How much closer can we get? You can't get any closer than that. Do you really think Paul's going to compromise his faith here? I don't think so. And I think it's interesting because it almost seems like James is saying that it's okay for the Jews to do these things, but for the Gentiles, we've already given them a command. They don't have to worry about it. So now we see salvation two different ways. Jews and Gentiles are saved the same. But see, all this pressure, I think James is off here on this. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul talked about that he wants to be all things to all people. Please understand, that means if I'm witnessing to Jehovah Witness, I don't become a Jehovah Witness, right? So Paul didn't become a keeper of the law to witness to the Jews. But he spoke to them according to what they knew, the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. And he showed them Christ. When he spoke to Gentiles, many times he doesn't go back to the Old Testament because they didn't know the Old Testament. It was nothing to them. So he pointed them to Jesus a different way. Peter, in Acts 15, and we've talked about this before, made it very clear about how Jews and Gentiles are saved. They're saved the same way. Peter said before, James and the rest of the people there, "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" In other words, he's saying, why do you want to bring the Gentiles into the law to follow the law for salvation when we, our fathers, could never keep it in the first place? We failed miserably. So now you want the Gentiles to try this? But he goes on to say, "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." In other words, Jews are saved just like the Gentiles are saved. How are the Gentiles saved? By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's how every person is saved. There's no exceptions. All roads don't lead to God. If you look at all the religions of the world, and I'm almost 100% sure on this one, they all involve good works, doing something good to get into heaven. Good deeds outweigh the bad deeds, whatever. God says, that doesn't cancel out your sin. You're a sinner, separated from me. The only thing that's going to cleanse you is the blood of Christ cleansing you from all of your sins. That you will be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So when I look upon you, I'll see you as perfect, without sin. There is no record of our sin anywhere once we come to Christ. Why? Because he already paid for it. That's a powerful statement by Peter. But again, how many people rely on rituals today to save them? Good works. And it doesn't. Well, verse 26, we're told, "Then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them." Again, Paul didn't want to offend the Jews. He wanted to be able to speak to them. This was not a salvation issue. It was one of fellowship. It dealt with a door to speak to them about Jesus. And Paul made an offering. Well, I'm sure it wasn't a sin offering, but one of the other offerings he could, not for atonement, but for fellowship. We're going to look at the church in Jerusalem in a few minutes here. But boy, what a sad picture. This church was not a powerful church, as we see in other regions during this period of time. Why? Because they were still caught up in traditionalism and compromise, and it weakened them. Look at verse 27. "And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, in this place. And furthermore, he brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place.' For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut." Now, Paul didn't go looking for trouble. Trouble seemed to find Paul wherever he went, right? And as Paul's in the temple area, Jews from the Roman province of Asia, unbelieving Jews, stirred up the crowds against Paul with lies. Again, it's Pentecost. The place is filled. Jews way from far away as Asia came by. And they assumed that Paul allowed a Gentile, Trophimus, from Ephesus to come into the temple, and that wasn't allowed. You see, Gentiles were only allowed to go as far as the court of the Gentiles. If they went any further, they could be put to death. In fact, on the temple grounds itself were signs that read, both in Greek and Latin, "No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the temple and enclosure. Anyone who is caught trespassing will bear personal responsibility for his ensuing death." You think they meant business? You cross this line, you're dead. They were serious. In fact, the Romans were even sensitive to this, and they authorized the Jews to execute anyone that offended in this way, even if The offender was a Roman citizen, believe it or not. Now, in the temple area, beyond the court of the Gentiles, was the court of the women, then the court of the men, the sanctuary where the priest could go, and then the Holy of Holies, where the high priest could enter once a year on the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. And even then, as the high priest entered the Holy of Holies, he had bells on his robe, and he would have a rope around his foot. And he went in there and offered the blood sacrifice. If the bell stopped ringing, the people knew he's toast. God struck him dead. And so they would pull him out. They would never go in there because they would be dead. So they would just pull him out. Did that ever happen? We don't know. The scriptures don't tell us. But Luke is saying they assumed Paul brought this Gentile in there. He didn't do it. The Holy of Holies. That's the place where God dwelt, between the cherubim, above the mercy seat. And when Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, about 3 p.m, we're told that the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place was torn in two from top to bottom, opening the way to God through Jesus Christ, through his shed blood. He's the mediator between God and man. That's why Paul is able to tell us in Hebrews 4:16, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help him in time of need." That door has been opened to us through Jesus Christ. And Paul's in trouble here. Remember, Feast of Pentecost, there could have been over 2 million people filling this, this area in Jerusalem for this feast time. Crowds are stirred up by these men from Asia, these Jews from Asia. They grab Paul, take him out of the temple, probably in the court of the Gentiles now, and they want to kill him. Isn't it interesting how the traditions of men make people do strange things? How they will fight, put down, destroy lives for their traditions. And in reality, who are they fighting against? God. They think they're fighting for God, they're fighting against him. Look at verse 31. "Now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul." Rome would not tolerate this kind of activity. Not this, war going on here. This riot. And Rome knew that if trouble was going to happen in Jerusalem, guess where it would take place? In the temple area. Okay? Especially during the feast days. And thus the Romans built the fortress of Antonia on the northwest corner of the Temple Mount. That's where the soldiers were at, two flights away from the court of the Gentiles. Now here the commander who was responsible for this area was Claudius Lysias, according to Acts 23:26. He's the commander. It speaks of being in charge of 1,000 soldiers. He took centurions. A centurion was in charge of 100 men. So there could have been upwards of 200 men that came down with Claudius to stop this riot from taking place. And as soon as they see the Romans coming, the Jews back off. Okay? Think about this for a minute. Where was the church in all of this? The church in Jerusalem. Where were these people? Where was this church that asked Paul to support these four men in this purification and consecration ritual? Paul's in trouble. Where are they? Nowhere to be found. Who rescues Paul? The Romans. The Roman soldiers do, not the church. And I'll tell you, that's what happens when a church, when a person allows legalism and compromise to gain control of their lives. That you lose that commitment and the energy to bring forth the good news. It's replaced with traditions and rituals, and the church, the individuals become the frozen chosen. They don't do anything. That's one of the things that gets me in trouble a lot with, some of the leadership in Calvary Chapel. Is I take a stand against false teaching, false doctrine. They're more laid back. I'm not. You open the door to sin just a little, look out. you're going to be in trouble. We need to not only have a passion for the lost, we should, but what about our brothers and sisters in the Lord when they're in trouble? Like I said, a lot of these ministries that are exposing false teaching coming in the church are taking a heavy beating. I can't imagine day in and day out, you know, especially, you know, those that are on the radio or have websites and stuff, all the emails, all the hate. It gets hard after a while. We need to pray for them, not ignore them or cheer their demise. We shouldn't care more about external regulations and forms than we do about loving the brethren. This is a tragic commentary of these Jews in Jerusalem, these believers. These Christians stayed away. They want to get in trouble with Rome, whatever the reason, I don't know. But here this riot is breaking out. They got Paul. They're ready to kill him. And Claudius comes with his soldiers to rescue Paul. And the church is nowhere to be found. Wow, that's sad. Look at verse 33. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. And when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. And when he had reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, "Away with him!" Man, can you picture how crazy that must have been? So Paul is arrested by the Roman soldiers, really rescued by them, but the arrest is a rescue, you might say, because the crowds want to kill him. And Claudius wants to, what's the problem here? Why do you want to kill this guy? And everyone, you know how it is. You ask a question in a big crowd and everyone's screaming. And it's like, I don't know what's going on here. The crowds are worked up again. They're trying to get Paul into the barracks. They got to pass him over, you know, into the fortress of Antonio. The Jews were very passionate, but they were passionately wrong. And look at how the crowds were influenced by these Jews, right, from Asia. They got the Jews from Asia, the unbelieving Jews, stirred up the crowd so much that this riot is breaking out here. An ugly scene, and the church is nowhere to be found. Look at verse 37. And as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" He replied, "Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago raised an insurrection and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" But Paul said, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Sicily, Cilicia, excuse me, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." You got to love this guy, Paul, right? I mean, the crowds want to kill him. He's almost beaten to death. His life's in jeopardy. Can I have a moment with them? Those people that wanted to kill me? That's a tough dude, man. Wow, he never gives up. Why? Because none of these things move him from the course that God has set for his life. He knows that he's in the hand of God, and no one's going to be able to touch him until God is done, until it's time to go home. And Claudius is surprised that Paul could speak Greek. You know, the Greek language was a language of the cultured, educated men, not common criminals as Claudius thought Paul was. And I think his next question revealed his wrong assumption of who his prisoner was. He said, "Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago raised an insurrection and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" He wrongly assumed that Paul was the Egyptian rebel who was around 54 AD or so. He had a following maybe of 4,000 people or so. They gathered on the Mount of Olives because he claimed to have power to break down the walls of Jerusalem. And when the Romans saw what was happening, they attacked these people, killing some, arresting others, and the Egyptian, the leader, got away. And Claudius thinks, "Are you that Egyptian? Are you that guy that got away? Causing all this trouble now?" He also called the Egyptians' followers, calls them assassins. The assassins were a terrorist group that emerged during Felix's term as governor. And because they had such a strong Jewish nationalism, they hated their enemies, both Romans and Jewish collaborators. So what they would do is they'd mingle around the crowds, and they'd take out their little knives, and they stab someone and kill them. Someone who they knew needed to die for their cause. And then they would just mingle with the crowd, or they would mourn with the crowd who was mourning over the death of this person, and they just kind of fade away into the crowds. No one knew who they were. And Paul says, look, I'm not that person. And he gives proof by telling where he's from. He identified himself as a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city. He had every right to be where he was at in the temple. And his desire was to share Jesus with his countrymen. It's like he said in Romans 10:1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. He never gave up on them. You know, most of the time when Paul would go into the synagogues in the various areas he was at, he wasn't in the synagogues too long before they threw him out, right? Because the Jews didn't want anything to do with Jesus. They were looking for a political king to come and rescue them, not a suffering servant. Well, look at verse 40. So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, so, man, what courageous commitment by this man. Because of his strong convictions that he had, and he wanted to see the Jews saved. And he quiets this unruly mob down. He begins to speak in the Hebrew dialect, or probably in the Aramaic language. That was the language of the day for the Jew. And we'll see next time what he has to say. But what boldness, right? Man, that passion for the lost. And, you know, as you have surrendered to the Lord, nothing's going to move you from the course that God has set for your life. And did Paul ever struggle? I think he did. I think we read in, you know, some of his letters that there were some struggles that he went through. But don't you? I mean, there are times you go, oh man, I don't get it. It's not worth it. Everything I say, I'm getting beat up, blasted for. And the Lord says, you need to stand strong. You need to continue on. You need to do the work I called you to do. And it's kind of like one of those wake-up calls, right? It's kind of like, should have had a V8. I should have been praying. I should have been keeping my eyes on you, Lord, sorry. Because I know you'd give me the strength I need for the situation that I'm in. You know, the enemy may be great, may be powerful, may be rich, may have a lot of influence. But I think it was Hezekiah who said, Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. That has to be our focus. Have you ever been in a situation like, I have no idea what to do. I don't even know what to pray for right now. I don't know what to do. That was Hezekiah. Lord, we can't win this battle. The enemy is much bigger than us, more powerful than we are. We don't know what to do. And this is a good but. Our eyes are upon you. Not upon the situation, because we've lost. We're dead. But it's upon you, because you give us the victory. You see how it changes our whole perspective? When we look at things through here, we're discouraged. We lose hope. We drop out. But then all of a sudden, why are you so downcast, oh my soul? Hope in God. Oh, now I've been lifted up. Now I'm seeing things differently. Because if God is for me, who can be against me? Ah. Thank you, Lord. You see how God's word encourages us? As Paul said in, you know, Acts 20:24, and I've read this a couple times, but wow, it's powerful. None of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to me, myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. May that be our prayer. That nothing moves us. We don't count our life dear to ourselves, because we want to finish this race with joy. Our eyes are on the Lord. We want to finish the ministry which the Lord has given to us. And he's given to each of us ministries. And testifying to the gospel of grace. The grace of God. Let's pray. Lord, help us to keep our eyes upon you. As we look at this world, it's so easy to get discouraged. As we look at the church sometimes, it's easy to get discouraged. And we don't know what to do. that our eyes are upon you. And you always guide us. You always lead us. We just need to follow. Help us to take those steps of faith and see the salvation you'll bring to the situations that we're in. They're always, you always do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. We're so thankful for that, Lord. Use us for your glory. Help us not to be moved from the course that you set for our lives. Help us to keep our eyes upon you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Devoting ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers. Breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us as we feast on God's word?
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joe and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with His sustaining word.